Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to this midweek video. Appreciate you tuning in to our YouTube channel here, Grace Life Bible on YouTube. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current with the ministry. We go live from our assembly building on Sunday mornings, as well as when we create content for you here midweek. We would certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site. Should something happen to our YouTube ministry, so if you're into alt-text sites or would just like an alternative to YouTube, please consider checking us out here on Rumble. My featured book this week is, again, my book, J.C. O'Hare and the Origins of the American Grace Movement, 1899-1958. It's a co-authored book by myself and former professor, Dr. Dale DeWitt. So if you are into church history or you want the history of dispensationalism in an American framework, particularly as it relates to the American Grace Movement, you're going to want to pick this up. This is a full-length feature church history book written in proper format and citation. So if that subject matter interests you, please consider ordering a copy of J.C. O'Hare and the Origins of the American Grace Movement. Also featuring, lately, a second book, my book, Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Ministry, and Impact. This book was released, I think, in the year 2000, if my memory is not mistaken, and it, or 20, not 2000, 2020, excuse me, covering the life and ministry of J.C. O'Hare, of E.W. Bullinger, and with a particular emphasis on pinpointing when the Acts 28 version of dispensationalism first became enunciated under the life and ministry of E.W. Bullinger. So if you're into the history of dispensationalism and want to know about these two important figures, please check out these books. There'll be a link in the description if you're interested in ordering those. Those of you that have been following the midweek series of late, you know that I have been interacting with the book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism. This video that I'm recording right now is going to be part six, or episode number six in this discussion. So what we have so far in episode one is we looked at the foreword and the preface, and then I've been taking my time going through the introduction to the book and actually reading the whole thing and offering commentary as we go through it. So in episode two, we looked at the origin of the term dispensationalism and then the section of the introduction called Rightly Dividing Dispensationalism. In episode three, we looked at the historical boundary section of the introduction. In episode four, I talked about my dialogue with Hummel, Daniel G. Hummel, the author of the book. And then last week in episode five, we looked at the end times and everything else section of the book. We have been using this Google Books preview to kind of track with things as we've engaged and interacted with this material, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped the Nation by Daniel G. Hummel. Okay. And again, this preview does not offer access to the entire book, so we are somewhat limited in what I'm going to be able to show on the screen. But so far, we've looked at the foreword and the preface. That was episode one. In episode two, we looked at the introduction and the term dispensationalism and rightly dividing dispensationalism. Episode three, we looked at historical boundaries. Episode four, I talked about my dialogue with the author. And then last week in episode five, we talked about the end times and everything else. So what I want to do today in this episode is finish our discussion of the introduction by looking at the fourth and final subsection of the introduction titled Dispensationalism in Time and Space. Okay. So let's click on that and jump to that section. Now, if you have a hard copy of the book, the fourth subsection of the introduction begins on the bottom of page 12. Now, just a reminder, the reason I'm spending so much time on the introduction is because it gives the framework and does so, I think, quite well for what the rest of the book is going to be about. Okay. So, subsection four of the introduction, dispensationalism and time and space, starting right here at the bottom of page 12 of the printed copy, this paragraph, But who were and are the dispensationalists? Dispensationalism was no static set of teachings handed down from generation to generation. Rather, it was adopted and taught by people who saw it, not only as not only true, but relevant to their broader commitments as Christians and Americans. Okay. Now, two comments here. Yes, it dispensationalism is widely varied as far as the particulars that a given dispensationalist may or may not hold to or subscribe to. All right. But what Hummel is also saying here is that they adopt it because they think it's true, theologically, I'm assuming there, but also relevant to broader commitments that they might have as Christians or as Americans. So there might be an alternative, an ulterior motive to why somebody might become a dispensationalist in addition to believing it's theologically true. Okay. Next paragraph. At its height, dispensationalism was a full-blown religious subculture embraced by millions of Americans. American is key. While dispensationalism has had life beyond the geographical borders of the United States, its most dramatic theater has remained there. That would be here in the United States. While finding supporters across the country, the institutional centers of dispensationalism have shifted over time. Representing its origins in the Great Lakes Basin, Chicago was at one time the hub of dispensational organizations, including churches, seminaries, Bible institutions, and missions agencies. Now, we'll talk more about that when Darby comes to the United States, but Chicago is sort of a hub for dispensational activity, and from sort of the center of the country from Chicago, things are going to emanate out through the rest of the United States. Now, that's just sort of a fact. I know there are some people in different geographic regions that don't like that, but the Great Lakes Basin was an original focal point of dispensational activity in the United States. Okay. In the 20th century, Dallas and Southern California emerged as two other key areas for reasons explored in the following pages and deeply tied to the broader social and cultural forces shaping the theology. No matter where people were, dispensationalism imparted a wide range of assumptions on how the world worked and how society was supposed to work. So in other words, embedded within the theology of dispensationalism is a worldview, a view of how you should look at the world. All theologies do this. They present a view on how you should look at the world, how you interact with the world. Okay. At its most potent, dispensationalism was learned not only through books and sermons, but also through prayer and Bible reading, through hymns and conversations, and by living with people who shared similar beliefs. Okay, so now we're down to this paragraph, starting with the majority. The majority of this history is focused on the key historical actors who forged the dispensationalist theology and institutional movement, as well as those individuals who brought the movement into cultural and commercial success or oversaw its scholastic decline. Now, this next part is important. I have this underlined and starred. This is a predominantly educated, white, male cast of characters. So the people that are responsible for the spread of dispensationalism is a primarily white male cast of characters. The institution and theological structures of dispensationalism in the 19th century were forged by white evangelicals who privileged the goal of white reconciliation after the Civil War over the aims of Reconstruction. So we are not 13 pages into the book, and this is a recurring theme that we've seen in almost every one of my videos. Okay, let me read it again. The institutional and theological structures of dispensationalism in the 19th century forged by white evangelicals who privileged the goal of white reconciliation after the Civil War over the aims of Reconstruction. Okay, so I will let you decide what to make of that statement by Hummel. While the project of reconciliation achieved astounding success, it created a broad coalition of white evangelicals. It also killed a potential, if unlikely, future of racially diverse dispensational tradition. So here's again a modern social framework. We saw in the last video where Hummel called dispensationalism, where did he say this? He called it a social issue. He called it as a social critique, he said, dispensationalism arose, okay? So here, we continue to have this theme, right? Now, on the issue of racial diversity in dispensationalism, so there's an element of that that is, of what Hummel says, that is probably true, but I think there's also an element that is not true. In my particular sphere of understanding of dispensationalism, I would say that the African American population is represented well in as you take a percentage of the people that are engaged in dispensational thought. The church that I was originally the pastor of in Muskegon, Michigan, was originally founded by the ministry of Harry Bultema, a white Dutch pastor who went into the African American communities of Muskegon and taught dispensational truth, and therefore birthed at least one, if not two, churches out of that. So it might be true in certain dispensational spheres that that's the case, but I don't think it is true in all dispensational spheres. And the statements that Hummel are making along these lines, is making along these lines, are not qualified or explained beyond just making the general statements. Later generations exacerbated earlier decisions, and with few exceptions, dispensationalists have never led in advocating for social or political equality. So they've never been involved in social activism. They've never been involved in, the movements for social or political equality, is what he's saying. Okay. Now, again, I'll leave that statement there, and you can decide what to make of it and maybe share in the comments what you think about that. In many cases, they actively supported such discriminatory measures as racial segregation. So dispensationalism and dispensationalists supported and are responsible for racial segregation, as though mainline denominations of all different persuasions during this time were not wrestling with this particular issue, okay? Let me be clear again. Racism is wrong. It is a sin, as was and is Jim Crow segregation, okay? But Hummel is saying that dispensationalism played a role in perpetuating racist and segregationist sentiments, okay? As though, and without acknowledging that there were way more factors within American Christianity at the time other than just dispensational ones. In many cases, they actively supported such discriminatory measures such as, I read that already, they often did so for expediency and for reasons unrelated to the specific theological commitments of dispensationalism, but sometimes they did connect social attitudes to their theology. It is in these examples, which span from responses to Reconstruction to Cold War anti-communism, that dispensationalism's social and political location is most visible. Okay? So you can see again that issue of a social critique is coming up again and again, even in the introduction to Hummel's book. Bottom of page 13, starting with the geographic. The geographical spread of dispensationalism is tied to its demographics, too. The remarkable subplot in the story of dispensationalism is how its teachings originally gathered a regional following in the Great Lakes Basin and then over time spread to the South and the West Coast while retreating from New England, by and large. The South slowly and only haltingly adopted dispensationalism, and then in many ways to accommodate other Southern specific factors. For the most part, dispensationalists were eager to gain new adherents in the South, even if this meant accommodating white Southern attitudes on race and segregation. So there it is again. Social justice, dispensationalism has not been active enough in the arena of social justice. Okay. And again, I simply would say anybody who understands Paul's gospel knows that Paul preached to every creature under heaven. He had an every man ministry. Men, women, children, barbarian, Scythian, Jew, bond, free. He preached to everybody that would listen. That is fundamentally a very leveling gospel that views only two kinds of humans, those who are in Adam and dead in trespasses and sins, and those who are in Christ, which tends to level the social playing field and de-emphasize not the political situation that a given person is in, but their spiritual location and reality of whether or not they're in Christ or not. Okay. But that's not enough social activism for some people. The demographic and geographic dimensions of dispensationalism are also connected to its economic story. Who funded the expansion of dispensationalism? It is difficult to give one answer. In the 19th century and stretching to the fundamentalism in the 1920s, the broader institutional complex that housed dispensational teachings were funded by industrial profits. For example, the oil money of Milton and Lehman Stewart funded the founding of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles and the publication and distribution of the Fundamentals. So Biola University and the Fundamentals magazine or periodical are paid for by oil money, according to what Hummel is saying. To a less prominent example, the rival campaigns of J. Wilbur Chapman, who were funded by railroad tycoon John H. Converse, giving Chapman nearly complete autonomy from Presbyterian denominational oversight and allowing him to popularize dispensational teachings unfettered. This, quote, old money gave rise to a particular institutional complex of Bible conferences, Bible institutes, publishing houses, and revival circuits that effectively created the dispensational subculture by the early 20th century. Okay. And then we have a second type of money, page 14. A second type of money fueled dispensationalism after World War II, namely the vast profits that came from commercializing the theology itself. This new money was derived from book sales, movie tickets, and television donation drives, among other ventures. It was amplified in the modern megachurch movement and given a boost in the pop dispensational infused rhetoric of the new Christian right. So here we have again a political analysis. The new Christian right they're involved in dispensationalism, and dispensationalism is you can connect the dots. Dispensationalism is not active enough in social justice. Dispensationalism is impacting the Christian right. Therefore, dispensationalism, is a pariah that needs to be avoided. The accumulators of this wealth shifted focus from the old industrial complex to a new one governed far more by drive for commercial expansion and transmedia viability than by theological education and global missions. The new money founded a new complex, Christian television, film, and music, megachurch platforms, political action groups, and online content. The shifting financial leadership of the movement inevitably altered its message as well. Now, here I think Hummel has a point. Scholastic dispensationalism fell into steep decline, while paperbacks and talk shows focused almost exclusively on eschatology and politics took advantage of consumer tastes and new markets. There is no doubt that the scholastic dispensationalism of Dallas Theological Seminary did give way to a more popular pop culture focus on eschatology, as well as how all of this would affect politics. Okay. Now, I've seen that even in my own life as a kid growing up in the 80s. We'll have more to say about that when we get to the appropriate sections in the book. In these areas, so I'm on the bottom of page 14, In these areas, and many more that are discussed in the following pages, dispensationalism was a movement that changed significantly over time. It has never been a static set of beliefs or a fixed community. I think that's true. Nor is its legacy easy to summarize. That is definitely true. It bears mentioning that while this history will focus on those who constructed and deconstructed the theology of dispensationalism, the teachings themselves have been formative for millions of other Christians. So in other words, it's a populist doctrine. It's a populist movement. The main leaders and shakers of the movement over time have changed. They've come and gone, but many millions of Americans have been influenced by dispensational theology. Those who were introduced to Christianity by dispensationalists or were influenced by dispensational teachings are too numerous to list. Okay, I'm on this part right here. Critics have conceded as much, dating to critical theologian George Eldon Ladd's observation in 1952 that it was, quote, doubtful that there had been any other circle of men than dispensationalists who have done more by their influence in preaching, teaching, and writing to promote a love for Bible study, a hunger for deeper Christian life, and passion for evangelism and zeal for missions in the history of American Christianity. Sounds to me like dispensationalism has produced many good spiritual outcomes. So if you're going to judge it by its spiritual outcomes, there are many good spiritual outcomes, but should we judge dispensationalism by its spiritual outcomes or by its social activism? Similar sentiments have been voiced in every decade since, and dispensationalism has been formative for many Christians who no longer subscribe to its tenets, but have been indelibly shaped by them. And then we have the last paragraph of the introduction on page 15. The full scope of dispensationalism was lost even on Philip Morrow, who assumed that the theology's fruits were wholly rotten and that its ideas would be easy to dismantle. Morrow made sure to clarify in his many secretes against dispensationalism that his disagreement was with the doctrine itself and not all of those who hold and teach it. Yet in reality, such a distinction was not possible. Dispensationalism not only supplied theological language and concepts, but also gave spiritual sustenance and meaning to its adherents. Assembling the story of dispensationalism involves faithfully representing its allure and the explanatory power that it provides its followers. It also means acknowledging its limitations and weaknesses, all while probing how dispensationalism waxed and waned over time. So there is the end of the introduction. We have unpacked the introduction now over 4 studies, including this one, or 4 videos or episodes, including this one. And where we're going to go next time is we're going to start looking at each chapter. Now, I cannot read every word of every chapter. What I plan on doing is sort of just giving a summary, unpacking the high points of each chapter as we move our way through the book. So again, I hope that you are not finding this boring. I hope that this is still interesting for you as we work our way through this content and through this information. Before I go, I want to remind you again about a couple playlists that you'll find in the description. The first one is Confronting Dispensational Strawmen. This deals with Arnold Ellert's A Bibliographic History of Dispensationalism, tracing dispensational concepts going all the way back into the earliest parts of church history. So you're definitely going to want to check out Confronting Dispensational Strawmen. And you're also going to want to check out Darby on Trial, Debunking Attacks on the Pre-Tribulation Rapture. Darby on Trial, Debunking Attacks from the Pre-Tribulation Rapture. So there are 2 playlists here that are dealing in smaller chunks with different information related to this broader discussion on the rise and fall of dispensationalism. If you've liked this video, please like it, share it, leave a comment. Don't forget to subscribe and ring the alarm bell. Please help us get the word out about this channel if you are benefiting from our content. And before you go, as always, the most important thing that you can ever do in this life is make sure that you have settled the issue of your eternal state. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. Jesus Christ went to the cross, shed his blood in payment for your sin, was buried, and rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death. God the Father will give anyone eternal life as a free gift who trusts in the finished work of his Son, his shed blood for their sin on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. Stop trusting in your own performance, your own religious effort, your own law keeping, your own ability to make yourself right before Almighty God. All of it will leave you short of the glory of God, even on your best day, wearing your best clothes. The only option that you have is to fall back on the mercy and grace of God expressed for you through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.